Shall we open our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 7, verse 1? Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. All the sayings, remember in the last chapter, he taught about the Beatitudes. They were giving him grief over healing a guy on the Sabbath, and Jesus picked his 12 apostles, and he said, love your enemies, don't judge, a tree is known by its fruit. And so we had a cool time of ministry, healing people everywhere, and he goes back to Capernaum. And I remember, this is the town where Peter lived. It's at northwest end of the Sea of Galilee. It's just a beautiful spot, and that's where Jesus really hung out a lot. And so verse 2, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. So this guy was popular with the Jews. And now remember, a centurion, he's in command of 100 Roman soldiers, and the Romans were occupying Israel. The Jews did not like the Romans, but this guy was liked. There must have been something special about him. Says he was honorable. He knew the culture and custom. They say he was deserving, and they said he even built him a synagogue. So he's giving of his finances. This guy must have been rather well off. And it says that he loves our nation. He loved the Jews. So, verse 6, then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Now, the centurion's recognizing the Jewish culture. It wasn't illegal for Jesus to enter the house of a non-Jew, but it was certainly against their traditions at the time. And so the centurion's recognizing he's a non-Jew, he's a Gentile, says, hey, you don't need to trouble yourself. Don't come into my house. He had quite a bit of respect for Jesus. And then verse 7, therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. So this centurion, according to these scriptures, these verses, he doesn't even get to meet Jesus. Yet he believes God without seeing that he will heal his servant. And this is exactly the type of faith that God honors. It's what reckoned righteousness to Abraham. Remember that? Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. This is cool. And so appropriately in verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. Now, I would love to be able to say that I did something that made Jesus marvel. And this guy's a non-Jewish person. And so he turns around and says to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. Such great faith, not even in Israel. This is faith without seeing. This is really believing God that he'll do what he says. And isn't it amazing that God's people don't even have that much faith? Do we have that much faith today? Man, that's a great question to ask ourselves. Do we have that much faith? Do I have that much faith? Do I believe God that he'll do what he says he will do? That he loves me, he'll take care of me, he'll heal my infirmities, he'll take me to heaven with him when I die? All of those things. Do we really have faith that God will do that? Then verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain. Now Nain's about 25 miles from Capernaum, so that's a pretty good trek. So it's got to be near the end of the day. He's hiked up there 25 miles, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. So the people are following him. He's still surrounded by people. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. So can you imagine the two crowds meeting each other? And they're mourning, they're bringing out the dead son, and they've done the service, and they're bringing him out, and they're going to take him to the sarcophagus. And being a widow, this was a tragic picture, because women in that culture really needed a man to take care of them, a man to own the property, a man to work and earn an income. And so she was going to be destitute. She was a widow with her last son dead. And so verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Now, I mean, of course she's going to weep. Her son died. What a thing to say to someone. Don't weep unless you can change the circumstance. And we know Jesus can change the circumstance. Isn't it neat that Jesus is able to cause tears to be wiped away? And that's what he does here. Verse 14, then he came and touched the open coffin. Now, in this culture, it'd usually be a basket or some sort of method of carrying. They didn't have coffins like we do. But he comes and touched it, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. What would you do if you're in that crowd and this guy that you know was dead sits up and starts talking? What did he say? I wonder what he said. Can you imagine? I mean, did he have an out-of-body experience because his spirit had left his body and he was talking about that? Or did he sit up and say, "Hey, what's going on?" That's just cool. I wish they would have recorded what he said. Then verse 16, then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea. Now Judea is 60, 70 miles away. And all the surrounding regions. So this report about him went everywhere. Now it says these guys had fear. This is a godly fear, a respectful fear, an honorable fear. That's cool. That's appropriate when they see God work. There's a far different kind of fear that we're going to see in the next chapter in verse 37 when Jesus casts a demon out of a man and the people want Jesus to leave because they're afraid of Jesus and they're more comfortable with the demon than they are with God's working. But we'll cover that next week. So, this news about what Jesus is doing spreads throughout all the land. And John the Baptist, he's in prison. Down there, he's been put in prison by Herod because he's given Herod a bad time about shacking up with his brother's wife. And so Herod throws him in prison. Well, John the Baptist has got to hear about these reports about Jesus way up in the north country there. So verse 18, then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. In other words, what we've been reading. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" Now, I find this interesting. Why is John asking this question? In chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, this is a different John. That's John the Apostle instead of John the Baptist. But the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, it says that John the Baptist knew Jesus was the Messiah because he saw the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus like a dove. We also see the Spirit descending upon Jesus like a dove in Matthew chapter 3, Mark chapter 1, and in Luke chapter 3. So John saw this and was told by God, the one you see the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, he's the Messiah. So John saw this. So he knows that Jesus is the Messiah. Why is he asking Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And John's heard about all these miracles Jesus is doing. Why the question? Well, I've got a few thoughts. First one is that John's in prison. Herod put him there, we know, because he's given Herod a hard time about the sin of shacking up with his brother's wife. And the second thing is, John could be saying, "Hey, cousin, do you remember me? I'm up here in prison. Since you're the Messiah, am I supposed to be here? Shouldn't I be out, you know, doing ministry? Just checking. Wanted to make sure." That's supposition on my part, but I'm kind of thinking that's the reason John's asking the question. "Hey, remember me up here? Am I supposed to stay in here? I've been in here a long time. Or are you going to get me out of prison? What's the deal?" And so verse 20, When the men had come to him, when they came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now, why doesn't Jesus just say, yes, I'm the Messiah? Because he needs something stronger. So he gives John irrefutable proof that he is the Messiah. I mean, these miracles, you know, there was never an occurrence of a blind man being healed in the Old Testament. That only started when Jesus came. And Jesus tells John's followers, go and tell him the works of God that you're seeing. And Jesus knew that John would recognize the works that they saw as those that were prophesied regarding the coming Messiah. So John's going to put the pieces together. And there are some other verses. I want to read a couple of them to you. Well, let me just read John chapter 10, verse 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. All these works that Jesus is doing are testimony that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And then John concludes it with, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now this is true. Those that believe in Jesus and are not offended by him, they're blessed. They're happy. Remember, blessed can mean, oh, how happy. But this is also a way of telling John, hey, I know you're in prison. Hang in there. I'm still in control. You've been doing the work of the Father, and I'm doing the work of the Father. Then Luke chapter 7, verse 24. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? In other words, did you go out to see a little nothing, just a piece of grass blowing in the wind? Why'd you go out then? Verse 25. But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Why would you want to go see a man in cheap clothing? I mean, you want to see nice clothing, you're going to go see the kings. And the verse goes on to say, indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. So did you go out there to see a blade of grass blow or some guy in lousy clothing? Verse 26, but what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes. And I say to you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. And he's quoting Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament that prophesies the Messiah coming. And it even says, hey, before the Messiah comes, Elijah's going to come. And both Elijah and John the Baptist, you know, wore the big, thick belt and the rugged clothing, and they're just kind of rugged, strong men. And sure enough, John the Baptist has the ministry of Elijah, which is preparing the way for the Lord. Verse 28, for I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Interesting verse. Now what about the part that says, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he? The least in the kingdom of God refers to us, to those that are born again under the new covenant. John didn't get to experience that because he died before Jesus died for us. And thus, we have privileges over John and all the other prophets. We get to experience while on earth Jesus' forgiveness and reconciliation rather than hoping for it or looking forward toward it. And we get to experience the access to the throne room of God I mean, when Jesus died, the veil was torn in two from top to bottom. He's our new high priest. We have a different relationship with God than everyone in the Old Testament. What a privilege. And so Jesus is describing it like that, that he's the greatest prophet. He had the best ministry, the greatest, the most noble ministry in the whole Old Testament, and that he got to announce the Messiah. But all of us, we're his kids in relationship with him. Our sins are forgiven. And so we have something that's even better than what John the Baptist had. And so in verse 29, we have the reaction. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. The tax collectors found it easy to agree with Jesus because they'd been baptized by John. They had repented and been baptized by John. And they're going, yeah, right on. But the Pharisees, in verse 30, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. They had refused to repent and didn't feel the need for it because they thought they were complying with the law of God. But they didn't realize that they were falling short and they needed salvation. And so they had that pride. And so they didn't agree with Jesus. They kind of moaned about what he was saying about John the Baptist. And so in verse 31, Jesus responds to them. And the Lord said, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' Then the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by all her children." He's saying, in other words, look at you guys, what do you want? There's no satisfying you. No matter what the message, you reject God. These guys did not have ears to hear. Verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. Now we're going to learn later on this guy's name is Simon. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Now, you guys all know what a Pharisee is. I mean, these are guys that they'd look at the Word of God, and it says, you know, don't work on the Sabbath, and they would figure out, well, what does it mean not to work on the Sabbath? And they would try to define that, and they would come up with all these rules, like, well, what if you need to carry water? Oh, no, that's work. You can't work on the Sabbath. But they decided that you could carry enough water to wash your eye out. And so that wouldn't be considered work. But if you carried any more than that, that was work. Or what if your donkey gets loose and you have to tie him back up? Well, you're not allowed to work. But I'll tell you what, if you can tie the knot with one hand, then we'll say that that's not work. So they had all these silly rules, big, thick books of rules. And the Pharisees, their whole life was spent trying to comply with all these rules. And so one of these Pharisees, named Simon, asks him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat, wondering if he's, you know, he's sort of at the enemy's table. Is the Pharisee going to check him out? I'll tell you what, you guys, I'm going to ask him to come to my house and we'll question him and investigate. Verse 37, and behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. What a social faux pas. She's a sinner, and she's going to the Pharisee's house, who in their culture was viewed as being holier than thou. And she just goes into the house with this oil and stood at his feet behind him, meaning behind Jesus, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. What a touching scene. Now, some have concluded that this is Mary Magdalene, but that's not the case. There's no evidence that this is Mary Magdalene. And this event's different than when Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, anointed Jesus with perfume. That's when Judas moaned about it. So we don't know who this gal is. Could be anybody. but it says that she was a sinner, and it says that she had an alabaster flask. Now, this was a long-necked flask that was sealed, and the only way to open it was to break its neck or to break it to get the perfume out. And many believe that such a flask was really expensive, about a year's wages. And I've heard from some that they believe it was tradition that a woman would purchase such a flask, and when she got married, she would anoint her husband. You know, it was a big deal. It was like a gift to her husband on their wedding day. But in any case, we have a really touching scene here. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Oh, my stars, as Pastor Chuck would say. You know, he was thinking, well, she's a sinner and touching him, so that's making Jesus unclean. But Jesus has a whole different perspective. Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and says, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet." Hey, now that was a social faux pas. Simon was a lousy host. He should have given Jesus water to wash his feet. Remember, you're walking around, they just have sandals, you're getting dirt on your feet all the time. It was custom to give him water to wash his feet. In fact, sometimes you'd have a servant do it with a cloth. "So you gave me no water to wash my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Now in that last part, he's talking about Simon. Simon feels like little's been forgiven him because he doesn't feel like he's sinned. And so he doesn't love a lot. Now, this is a very important point, that he who is forgiven much loves much. When we understand the grace of God, that he has forgiven us, not by any of our works, but by his act of grace, his act of dying on the cross, he has forgiven us, then our reasonable response is appreciation and love. And that makes us want to obey God and follow him with action. Understanding God's grace is critical for spiritual maturity. It doesn't save us. It doesn't make us any more saved. We're saved because we believe in the work that Jesus did on the cross. But understanding how that is total grace changes our relationship with God, and we end up loving much. This is an important concept for Christians to understand. And so Jesus turns to her in verse 48. Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Now remember from Luke chapter 5, they were saying only God could forgive sins. So they're questioning Jesus' authority to forgive sins. But he proved in Luke chapter 5 that he has the authority to forgive sins, that in fact he is God. Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, because of the Pharisees' faith in their spiritual rules that they thought gained them acceptance by God, they couldn't understand acceptance through grace. They just didn't get it. They couldn't think outside their box. And so right here in front of the Pharisee and the Pharisee's guests, Jesus shows them salvation by faith through grace. She came, she loved him, she believed in him, she was humble before him, And he said, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Peace is always the result of forgiveness. A whole different system. The New Testament is a whole different relationship with God than the Old Testament. And of all the miracles we've seen today, forgiveness of this woman is the greatest. More than healing, more than having a demon cast out, or even raising the woman's son from the dead. More than that, we need reconciliation with God. We only get that through the forgiveness of our sins, because we need to be sinless and righteous when we stand before God. And Jesus gives us his forgiveness of sins and gives us his righteousness so we can be reconciled with God and spend eternity with him and approach his throne room without fear. That's what Jesus gave this sinful woman. Forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. And he says, go in peace. That means you've got peace with God. Think back. Your sins, all of them are forgiven, past, present, and future. You can go to God in peace. Awesome. Awesome event. We're going to stop there and we'll pick it up in chapter 8 next time.